It's from the book of Matthew, chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptation to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or 2 feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, thank you for your holy word. Lord, teach us now by your Spirit, we pray. Show us the glory of your Son, and show us what we need to see about ourselves. And move us, Father, by your Spirit, to where you want each of us to be. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." The world may give you deceitful flattery, but true friends are willing to give you loving correction. And as we saw last week in Matthew 18, in these same verses, 1 through 14, Jesus is giving his disciples such faithful words by way of his loving rebuke. As their true friend, then, Jesus is exhorting his disciples to correct their strained hearts. For as we saw last week, chapter 18 of Matthew's gospel in verse 1 begins with the disciples' imprudent question, "Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" The disciples' question had been prompted by pride and selfish ambition, fleshly motives that belong to the kingdom of this world rather than to Christ. And therefore, as we saw last time, Jesus commands his disciples to make an immediate course correction. They must be converted and become like little children. Their selfish ambition and vain conceit must be humbled and subjected to Christ and to the wisdom of his cross. And in correcting Jesus' disciples, their worldly wisdom, then, Jesus, as it were, opens up for us a window into heaven. And he shows us the glory of his Father's rescuing love. And this comes to a head, as we saw at the conclusion of the sermon last week, in verse 14. "So it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Jesus counters the pride and selfish ambition of the disciples with the riches of grace in the saving purpose of his Father in heaven, of their Father in heaven. By grace, the grace the Father lavishes on everyone who trusts in his Son. Now, it's the massive distinction between these two purposes. On the one hand, the purpose, the saving, gracious, generous purpose of the Father in heaven, and the selfish purpose of the disciples in their hearts. That's what prompts Jesus' urgent call to repentance in verse 3. "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And in the verses we're focusing on this morning's sermon covers verses 7 through 9. The Lord continues to develop the same line of correction with his disciples. And in these next verses, it becomes apparent that Jesus is not just calling his disciples to a single one-off act of repentance for their pride, as necessary as that is. The central idea, I will argue from this morning's passage, is that Jesus calls all his disciples, all his church, all his people, to join him in waging a lifelong battle against indwelling sin, unto the preservation of their own souls, and to the building up of his church in love. To borrow the words of John Owen, as Christians, we must be killing sin, or it will be killing us. We must be destroying the works of our flesh, or our flesh will be destroying us and our brothers and sisters around us for whom Christ died. And so in the context of today's passage, it's the disciples' worldly thinking about Jesus' church that needs to be torn down and replaced with gospel thinking about the family of God, thinking that accords with the Father's special love, his purpose, his saving purpose for all whom he has given to his Son, to impel them, the disciples, and all of us, to destroy our sin. And to do this, in verse 7, Jesus first directs the disciples' attention to contemplate the coming destruction of the world. Look again at the first sentence of verse 7, just the first sentence. Woe to the world, Jesus says, because of its stumbling blocks. In verse 7, Jesus then calls the world to judgment. Now, when Jesus speaks of woe to the world here, the world, he's not referring to every single human being. Rather, the word world here is being used, as it often is in the New Testament, to denote the whole mass of unconverted humanity, unbelievers who are still in rebellion against God and hostile to him, hostile the world that's hostile to God and to his Christ and to his people. Look at and think of Psalm 2 or James chapter 4. And specifically, Jesus says here, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. In other words, woe to the world for all the ways that passions and pride harm the humble faith of Jesus' little ones and provoke them to sin. For stumbling block or temptation is just something that influences someone to sin. Woe to the world, Jesus says then, for troubling my church. What fearful consequence does this entail when Jesus says, woe, woe to the world? Well, earlier in this gospel, you may remember, in Matthew 13, Jesus tells us exactly what he will do in the last day, in the day of judgment, to all who have been stumbling blocks to his beloved people. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Matthew 13, 41 and 42. And so when Jesus says, woe to the world, he's threatening eternal destruction, unending torment in the furnace of fire. And indeed, if you look carefully throughout Matthew chapter 18, the threat of eternal judgment is never out of view. And in every single verse, 7, 8, 9, in our passage this morning, Jesus directs our eyes to the coming judgment. Woe to the world, here in verse 7. And then eternal fire in verse 8, and the fiery hell in verse 9. And at each step, hell is always in view. Friends, if you die in your sins, apart from Christ and his mercy, the Bible is perfectly clear. Your soul will fall condemned into the hands of the living God, who is a consuming fire. And so Jesus says, woe to the world. Look one more time in verse 7. After pronouncing woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, in the second half of this verse, Jesus continues, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Here Jesus sharpens the truth of God's coming judgment upon the world to warn the individual sinner. Woe to that man, Jesus says, whoever he may be, who would influence one of my people, one of my little ones, to stumble and sin. Now, stumbling blocks here are referred to as inevitable because they belong to God's sovereign and perfect plan for His church, testing His people's faith and leading them ultimately to glory. God's sovereign kingly rule over all things, including even the acts of His enemies, it's an incredible, unspeakable comfort to His people. Right? Think of Joseph being sold into slavery in Egypt or Jesus being nailed to the cross. But the point of Jesus' comment here in verse 7 is that God's sovereign rule is nothing but terror to those who would perpetrate evil against His people. For nothing in our lives escapes King Jesus' notice today, and nothing will escape King Jesus' justice in that day. In that day, Jesus' enemies, when Jesus returns, And God's word judges the very thoughts and intentions of our heart. And so I want to ask you, how are you doing this morning, friends, in your thought life regarding the people of God, our brothers and sisters in the family together? When Jesus returns, His enemies, those who have been against His church, in their thoughts and in their actions, will have nowhere to run and nowhere to hide. In that day, justice will be done without partiality, even down to the last man. Now, among those that were present when Jesus was speaking these words, there was at least one man who did not heed the solemn warning of our Lord. Judas Iscariot was there, one of the disciples. Judas was making a show of following Jesus. On the outside, he appeared to be a disciple, but on the inside, in his heart, he was a thief, serving filthy appetites of his flesh, of this world. And in the end, Judas sells his master for 30 coins. Because you cannot serve both God and money. Friends, what or whom is truly your heart truly serving today? For you see, even among those who appeared to be Jesus' closest friends, this warning desperately needed to be heard, as we all need to hear it today as well. For God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from His way and live. And so to any Judas who may be among us this morning, any man, woman, or child who may be here who's still serving Satan in your heart and sinning against Jesus' church, God is saying to you today, turn back and live. You don't have to die. For Jesus came into the world the first time, not to judge the world, but so that the world might be saved through Him. See, Jesus is the one refuge. He's the one safe place that we can flee to and hide ourselves in and be safe from the wrath to come. For that awful woe of God's coming judgment on sin, that's the same woe that Jesus suffered once for all on the cross, for all who will turn from their sins and trust in Him. And so praise the Lord. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if any of you here this morning would like help in understanding what it could look like in your own life for you today to come to Jesus and to be safe in Him, to be safe in Jesus from God's coming just wrath against your sins, please don't leave here today without talking to one of us. Talk to one of our pastors. I think after the service, there'll be in either corner of the sanctuary. People will be there willing to pray with you, talk with you. Come talk to one. We'd love to talk to you. Returning to our passage here, recall that Jesus is primarily speaking to believers. He's addressing Himself to His disciples. And most of His disciples had true faith. And so Jesus' pronouncement of the world's destruction in verse 7, it serves to impel His disciples to recognize in themselves and repent of the same sins for which God will judge the world. For the disciples' sins of pride and selfish ambition, they're not of the Father, right? They're of the world that's going to be, that's the world that's passing away. This wisdom is earthly, natural, demonic. And where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, James tells us, there is disorder in every evil thing. So our passage this morning has two main parts then. In verse 7, Jesus calls the world to judgment. And then in verses 8 and 9, Jesus calls his church to battle. Listen then to verses 8 and 9 again. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled and lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. The logic that links these commands of our Lord here, that he's addressing to believers, with the condemnation of the world in verse 7 that we just read, is that Jesus is calling his disciples, his church, to distinguish themselves from the corrupt world around them. That's verse 7. By relentlessly demolishing the world of sin that still dwells in them. For you see, true Christians are not people who no longer sin. True Christians are people who still sin, but who are at war with their sin. Verses 8 through 9, then, are not a call to repentance to the world, but a call to arms for us, for all who are true believers. And so observe then that saving faith both rests in Jesus as our righteousness in life, and saving faith also fights together with him to practically demolish sin in our lives. Until we enter life in glory, the successful conclusion of the battle Jesus describes in verses 8 and 9 here, our faith union with Jesus means both perfect peace with God and unending conflict with our sin. So with these important distinctions in mind, consider verses 8 through 9. The focus here is on the fight. Christians have peace with God, but we must be at war with our sin. And accordingly, the focus this morning is on the glory of Jesus as our glorious, victorious King, the tireless deliverer and defender of his people unto glory, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, in verse 7, the stumbling blocks that Jesus addresses that earn the condemnation of the world, they're out there in the world, belonging to the world. But in 8 and 9, what's the source of the stumbling, of the temptation that Jesus talks about? The enemy the disciples have to do battle with, it's not an enemy out there, it's the enemy in here. Their own hand or foot or eye, as it were. In Jesus' analogy, the disciples' mortal adversary, it's part of themselves. In other words, in 8 and 9, Jesus is not merely saying, get rid of Netflix if this is causing you to stumble in sin. Though that might be a great idea. And he's not merely saying, stop associating with certain people that always lead you in the wrong direction, although that might be a wise and necessary step to take. More subtly then, observe, Jesus is indicating to his disciples, there's an enemy within you that must continually be faced down and cut off with holy violence. A deadly internal enemy that must be discerned and destroyed. An adversary that clings to you as your own limbs, as it were. For recall the immediate context here of Jesus' instructions on spiritual warfare is the rebuke of his disciples for their question, who is the greatest? And so Jesus is indicating to his disciples then, by this gruesome metaphor in verse 8 and 9, that the repentance to which he's calling them, it's not superficial, but deep. Something precious to them needs to be cut off. Their whole way of thinking about themselves and his church must be torn down and remade according to Christ. Now clearly here, Jesus is speaking by way of metaphor. The source of our stumbling in sin, it's not some physical appendage. And so emphatically, Jesus is not advocating physical amputation or dismemberment. Not only would that do us unspeakable harm physically, the word of God's clear, it would be of no use spiritually. For severe treatment of the body, the Apostle Paul says, is of no value against fleshly indulgence. Colossians 2:23. Rather, the internal adversary that Jesus illustrates in this analogy is the insidious spiritual reality of indwelling sin, that principle of evil that remains present and operative in every believer until we go home to heaven. The sin that the Apostle Paul says, speaking as a believer, dwells in me. Romans chapter 7, 18 to 24. So indwelling sin is the spiritual enemy present in every believer, part of ourselves, and accordingly, it must be overcome with spiritual weaponry and spiritual power from God. And in verses 8 through 9, Jesus indicates there are just two possible, notice that in verses 8 and 9 again, there's just two possible outcomes to this lifelong battle with sin, both of which speak of the eternal state. Either we are finally cast into eternal hell, or we finally enter life, speaking of the consummate form of eternal life and glory. And so we learn here that a true Christian must press the battle against their sin until they see Jesus' face. There's no escaping for us from this warfare until then, if you would enter life. But we must at the same time be perfectly clear. Jesus is not teaching that through this battle, believers somehow earn any part of eternal life. For that would be an anathema to the gospel of grace. Eternal life is and will always be the free gift of God, giving to unworthy sinners, unworthy servants, and unworthy soldiers in this fight. The gift is given in Christ Jesus our Lord, through faith in Jesus' merit and Jesus' victory alone. And so when we fight sin, Christians, we are merely doing our duty. It is by grace we share in Christ's life and reward. The life, the victory, the power, it's all Christ's. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. What we do learn here, though, is that the path that God has appointed for His beloved, redeemed children who have eternal life and will not perish. Jesus says, He gives eternal life to His children. They're in His hand. We will not perish. Yet the path that God has ordained for us as His children to travel on to glory is a path of unremitting warfare against our indwelling sin. So if Christ has made you truly alive, and if you are in Him, if you belong to Him, then He has, then you must truly fight. And from these verses 8 and 9, we see two key aspects of this battle. First, in a believer's life, sin must be discerned. For look at the first part of verse 8. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, if it causes you to stumble, that is, if something in your heart causes you to sin, you got to recognize it. It's coming from your heart, for that's where Jesus taught us, right? Where the evil things, our evil deeds proceed from, it's from our hearts. So you need to discern these things in your heart. And then Jesus says, if you discern it as sin, cut it off. And the first part of verse 9 repeats essentially the same thing. So first of all, if sin is to be cut off in our life, in our hearts, if it's to be destroyed in our life, our sin must be first recognized and discerned as sin. And second, once sin is discerned in our life, it must be destroyed. That's the second part, note in both verses 8 and 9. The cutting off of a hand or foot, the plucking out of an eye. Once you discern sin's activity in you, you must steel yourself to mercilessly destroy it. 1 John 3, verse 8, the Apostle John says, speaking in the context of believers' sanctification, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. It's the wonder of gospel grace through Jesus' death on the cross that in our union with Jesus by faith, King Jesus is destroying sin in us without destroying us in our sin. So in the believer's life, sin must be discerned, and then sin must be destroyed. That's what Jesus is teaching here in these verses. The Christian life on earth, it's not about being perfect people. Praise God, that will be in heaven forever and ever and ever. But on earth, here, it's about being in the fight. Are you in the fight this morning, friends? So first, how must sin in your life be discerned? Now, Jesus' metaphor, notice it suggests this might not be a simple matter. Look again in verses 8 and 9, where Jesus likens our indwelling sin to what? Our own foot, our own hand, our own eye. So this suggests that on some level, this indwelling enemy of sin, it feels very familiar and natural to us. For what could be more familiar to you than the back of your own hand, right? Or what could feel more natural to you than looking out through your own eyes? Indwelling sin, Jesus warns us then, is deceitful, and it's an expert in disguise. If left unopposed and undiscerned, it has the ability to harden our hearts and callous our conscience so that its operations may go largely undetected by us. Now, Psalm 36, 1 through 2 puts it this way. It says that transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. Sin's talking and lying to you in your heart. It speaks and flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of our iniquity and the hatred of it. Friends, so one of the things we need to realize about our enemy of sin in us is that it lies to us for the sake of its own self-preservation. It tells us that God doesn't see our sin, the discovery of it, or that sin isn't really that bad at all. God sees it, but he doesn't really hate it that much. He doesn't care about it much. Or if he cares, you know, he's never going to really get around to calling us to significant account for it. In short, the goal of sin's flattery in our hearts is so that there will be no fear of God before our eyes, no true vision of God before our eyes, so that we continue to sin. Now, what lies, friends, has your sin been telling you lately? And what gospel truth from the sword of God's word must you use to oppose those lies? So Jesus' metaphor here in verses 8 and 9, it not only suggests that our sin is familiar to us, it also, in a depraved sense, suggests that our sin is functional to us. For what feels more useful to us, right, than our own foot? We move around on it all day long, right? We're using it all the time. And likewise, sin, on one level, it's useful to us, sadly. No one makes us do it, right? We sin because sin does things for us, evil and destructive things, but things which our own flesh enjoys. The disciples' sin of exalting themselves and looking down on their brethren, it did things for them, right? Their delusions of grandeur gratified their lusts of boastful pride. So friends, let's ask God to search our hearts this morning. What is our sin? And what perverse things are we using our sin to do for us? May the Lord expose our sin to us in its full colors and cause us to hate it as he does and join him in killing it. For you see, the point of Jesus' graphic metaphor here in likening our destruction of indwelling sin to the destruction of our own bodies, it's to steel us, to gird our minds for action, to alert us that we must mortify, in order to mortify some of our most besetting sins, this will mean discerning and destroying attitudes and patterns that have deeply infiltrated our hearts. And cutting them off, it will feel as natural to us as taking a sword to one of our limbs. It will feel like death, but Jesus teaches us here, it's the only path to life. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. So if the sin that dwells in us as believers is such a cunning and deceitful adversary, how does God help us to discern its presence? Well, we come to know our sin most clearly, Scripture teaches us, through God's self-revelation in his word. Listen to Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing to the division of soul and spirit, and of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. And so friends, if you want to discern your sin and not be deceived by it, you need to listen regularly to Jesus speaking to you in his word. For the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It gets in there and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of our heart. You see, with this word, King Jesus gives his people the faithful wounds of a friend. Not the sword of condemnation, but a gospel sword Jesus uses for all who believe. His gospel word both wounds and it heals. Now, once our sin is clearly discerned in us through the hearing of God's word, the pricking of Christ's gospel sword, secondly, our sin must be destroyed. This is the cutting off, the plucking out in Medius' metaphor here. And for this action as well, only Christ's gospel sword will do. And we'll consider the work of destroying our sin in two elements then. What we must do and why we do it. What motivates to do it. Or if you like, the motions of destroying our sin and the motive for destroying our sin. So first, what is the specific actions does Jesus call his people to do when in his metaphor he instructs them to cut off and throw away a hand or a foot or an eye? What's he really telling us to do here? Now, we get some help from a parallel passage on sanctification, chapters 6 and 8 in the book of Romans. Now, we don't have time to go through this morning, but I commend those chapters to you, Romans chapters 6 through 8, perhaps for some afternoon reading and meditation if you haven't been there recently. This morning, I just want to focus on a couple verses in Romans 6 where Paul's describing the new relationship between a believer and their sin. In Romans 6, 11 through 12, Paul says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust." Romans 6, 11 through 12. Observe the remarkable simplicity of Paul's instructions here. There's not 12 steps. There's just basically two. First, consider yourself, reckon, understand, know that yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. All these instructions, Paul's speaking to believers, to those who are joined to Christ by faith. So first, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. In other words, believe the gospel of God's grace that tells you who are now in Christ, by virtue of your union with Jesus, have died with him in his death on the cross. And you've been raised with him in his resurrection. And so now you're freed from sin and alive to God. And second, on the basis of faith in that gospel, Paul says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. In other words, cutting off your sin and throwing it from you is repenting of your sin's lies and believing and obeying the gospel, submitting yourself to God and resisting the evil one. You repent and trust in Christ who saves you, and then you obey his commands on the basis of your new identity in him. It's all of grace. The believer's motions in destroying sin are thus practically simple. You believe the gospel and you obey its commands, repenting of sin wherever it's necessary. You put on Christ and you make no provision for the lust, and you make no provision for your flesh in regard to its lusts. But don't let the simplicity of these gospel instructions mislead you. The motions of mortifying indwelling sin, of a believer's repentance and obedience, are simple on paper, but they're not some effortless breeze, are they? See, Jesus doesn't just teach us to let go and let God. No. For it is God who is at work in you, the Apostle Paul writes, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. The power is all from God, but God's power working in you is intended to produce real effort and exertion on your part. God empowers his children by his Spirit to do real fighting, to do real work, and so you must fight. This is part of God's will for us in Christ. Part of the way Christ himself rescues us and delivers us safely even unto eternal life. For sin, brothers and sisters, it's shameless and insatiable. Indwelling sin, it's selfless and godless. Don't be deceived. The sin that remains in us, it's pure enmity towards God and his people. There is nothing your sin would not do if you let it breathe. Our flesh is never satisfied. It aims only at total dominion. Sin within you knows no borders other than those that you defend. So whether you've been married for 1 year, or 10 years, or 100 years, your flesh doesn't care. Or you have some wonderful relationships with your family or friends, some sweet fellowship. The sin dwelling within you is ready to tear that down in a minute. It's impetuous anger for your lust. It's ready to turn you into a loaf of bread and impale you at any moment. You see, your sinful desires are untamably wicked. They cannot be reasoned with. That's the nature of all true evil. And so Jesus says, cut it off. Jesus authorizes and orders us here to use lethal spiritual force against our indwelling sin. By the power of the Spirit, we must continually be putting to death the deeds of the body. This is how Paul describes the believer's combat with indwelling sin in a parallel passage, Romans 8:13. Everything that is in us of the world that belongs to the city of destruction, it must die. There's no other way. Be killing sin, Owen said, or it will be killing you. Cut off its air supply, give it not one more breath. Wherever you see ungodliness and worldly desires seeking to enter into your heart, deny them entrance outright. Tackle them at the door like you would tackle a thief in the night trying to sneak into your home. Such is your deadly enemy, the flesh. And so Paul says, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts, Romans 13:14. And in cutting off your sin, you don't pause to contemplate or investigate the perverse desires of your heart. Don't study them, Jesus says. Cast them from you. Put some distance between you and your lusts. Don't give them another look. And so I want to ask you this morning, brothers and sisters, how are you doing in battling your sin, in these necessary gospel actions for combating the corruption that remains in each of our own hearts, and yours as well as mine? What might we need to talk to God about this morning? The Apostle John said, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How is the stain and power of our sin to be removed from our lives? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Our sin's guilt and control are undone only but fully and powerfully by the blood of Jesus. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, friends, if you have fallen, don't stay there. Christ, who is our hope and all the promises of grace in the gospel, say to you this morning, get up and pick up your gospel sword. Get back in the fight. You see, you don't lose the battle and fail to enter life simply by sinning. You lose the battle by not repenting and turning from your sin to stand with Christ our captain and fight against your sin, though it cost you an eye or a foot or a hand, as it were. It is better, the Lord Jesus says, for you to enter life crippled and lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. So when you fall, Christian, get back up and fight. Repent and keep on repenting, for Jesus our King is worthy. The Holy Son of God was once cut off from the Father so that our sin might be fully cut off from us, His people, so we could be joined to Him. Now, King Jesus, once bloodied for us in this battle, he calls you and I to action. By the promise of the covenant sealed in his blood, he is with us and for us in this battle. For all who trust in him, he will never leave us or forsake us. He is fighting with us and for us. The victorious Christ in you, by the Spirit and by the virtue of his blood, he has put his name on you. He is defending you as his own life. And he declares that sin shall not be master over you anymore. And so to arms, people of God. For Jesus' sake, and with him as our head, let's be killing our sin. This is the glory of gospel repentance, the glory of holy violence, to which King Jesus calls all of his redeemed. Church of God, will you not rise up today and join our blessed deliverer, and in union with him, by the power of the Spirit, complete the crushing of Satan under our feet? Well, the motions of killing our sin are thus simple but spiritually profound. By his Spirit and through the sword of the gospel word, Christ produces in his people faith and love towards him and obedience to his commands, so that we do not let sin reign in our mortal body anymore. These are the motions of destroying our sin as we fight together with our King and as he dwells in us by his Spirit. But now look at the second half of the verses in 8 and 9 and observe how Jesus himself motivates his disciples to endure the wounds of this battle. Now we've already seen the threat of eternal judgment in chapter 7 upon the world, and that's still in view here, isn't it, in verses 8 and 9. But in the second half of each of these verses, look where Jesus puts the emphasis. Why should the disciples be willing to part with their comfortable, long-held ways of sin? Because it is better, Jesus says. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. Verse 8. And again in verse 9, why should we be willing to pluck out our own eye, as it were, and throw it from us? Because it is better, Jesus says, for you to enter life than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. The motive Jesus holds out for us here, then, as his people, to be destroying our sin is that eternal life with the Father in heaven, that which Jesus promises all who are his own. It is so much better than the fiery hell. It's better, Jesus says, to know me and join me in this fight, to receive the wounds of my love I give to you as my your faithful friend, and enter life than to perish, embracing the kisses, the deceitful kisses of your indwelling sin. Now, in Bunyan's allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, many of you remember, there's a character, the muckraker, a man who had his head down, and he's just mucking around in the muck with this muckrake, the filth of this world, trying to find something of value down here of this world. And this man, he refuses to look up to where a crown was being offered to him from heaven. And you see, Jesus' disciples here in chapter 18, and so often we ourselves, we're like Bunyan's muckraker, aren't we? In rivalry with one another, we're mucking around for some trinkets of this world, some praise from men. Well, all the while, Jesus is offering us unfading treasure in heaven. You see, remember where the sermon ended last week. This whole passage is pregnant with the love of God for his people. As Pastor Todd emphasized in the sermon last week, you might want to listen to that again. And I encourage you sometime this week, reread these first 14 verses of Matthew 18 and meditate on them with a special eye for how Jesus reveals here the awesome, tenacious love of the Father for his redeemed people, his church. The ground truth of this revelation, let me just remind us here, is found in verse 14, where Jesus concludes that parable of the shepherd who seeks and then rejoices over the one lost sheep more than over the 99 who have not strayed. In verse 14, Jesus concludes, "So it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Matthew 18:14. The sovereign saving love of the Father for all whom he's chosen to inherit eternal life. This is the foundation and the motivation for all of Jesus' rebuking and exhorting of his disciples here. For notice in verse 14, what we just read. Jesus calls the Father in heaven. He's speaking to his disciples, says, your Father in heaven. The disciples are sinning. Judas is a special case, right? But the disciples have true faith. They're part of the family. They're loved by God, but they're going astray. And so Jesus, their good shepherd, in this passage, chapter 18 here, his Father and theirs, he's coming after them to rescue them, isn't he? That's what Jesus is doing in verses 1 through 14 here. And this is what sandwiches verses 7 through 9 we're focusing on this morning. The disciples at the moment are the lost sheep. In their pride, their worldly thinking, they're straying far from safety, and Christ is coming to get them with these, not with ropes and hooks, but with the piercing truth of his gospel sword. You see how, in Jesus' exhortation here, it's the truth of the gospel, his Father's love in heaven, not something earned, but a gift given. That's what Jesus is using to expose his disciples' sin and motivate them to be killing it. It's so much better, Jesus says. Lift your eyes to heaven and know the love of your Father in heaven. See, the disciples are concerned about who's the greatest. They're ready to step on or over each other if only they may advance beyond their friends, their brethren. And Jesus is saying, you foolish men, do you not see how both you and those precious little ones whom you're ready to step on, do you not see how you are loved? I'm here, sent from my Father and yours to see that every little last lamb makes it safely home. That's the heart of the Father. You see, the truth of the gospel pierces, but it also heals. Jesus comes to his disciples in the name of their Father and in his rescuing love to bring them back and lead them safely to glory. Lest their boastful pride, lest their despising of their brothers, he cuts it off. And Jesus says to them, cut these things off, fling them from you, and come with me as I lead you to the quiet waters of eternal life. That's what Jesus is doing for his disciples here. And I pray that's what he may be doing among us this morning as well. For brothers and sisters, there is no greater honor, no greater treasure than to be so loved by God, as Jesus shows us here. As God has loved us in his Son. The Father's love made known through Jesus. This is the motive of all true gospel faith and repentance and endurance. It's the truth of our Father's in heaven's unmerited love. For the kindness of God leads us to repentance. And so, Church of God, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Zephaniah 3:17. Friends, what would it look like? What would our church, our families look like if we all truly believed that Jesus, our Savior, our victorious warrior King, is thus always among us to rescue and receive and rejoice over his own, even dwelling in us and fighting for us now in our hearts by his Spirit? And what would it look like, friends, if we made it our goal to help everyone else in the Father's family, everyone else who bears Jesus' name, to know more of that Savior's love? And so I end today with the question, what can you do today to help a fellow child of God know that Jesus loves them? What can you do to help your brother and sister in Christ to grasp the weight of glory and joy in the fact that it is not the will of their Father in heaven that any of his little ones perish. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we are in awe of your love. Pierce us with your word. We who you have loved like this, Lord, we want to be with you, and we want to be cleansed of anything that would be hindering us from enjoying the fullness of what you came and gave your life for your people. So Jesus, do what you need to do. We trust you. We love you. We see your love. Now have your way in us, Lord. And then make us, as you transform us, Lord, make us to be those who rejoice in helping all of your children, even every last little one, to know what it means to be loved by God, to be part of your family. And we ask this for your glory, Father, in the church and in Christ Jesus, for all generations. Amen.